If you would, in your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 2. It's page 1242 in the Bibles in the chairs. As many of you know, we're in the process of a preaching series on the solas of the Reformation. The Reformation period was primarily the 16th century. There were many things that led up to that period of time that prepared the people in history for what needed to take place. And then that period of time, and of course the things that transpired since then, and we continue to celebrate what took place then in the month of October each year, particularly in our church tradition. You will notice in your bulletin the five solas are listed there. Last week, Pastor James preached to us about sola scriptura, that is, scripture alone. This morning, my assigned topic is sola fide, that is, faith alone. And before we look at our text in Ephesians, I wanted to do a little background and give you some thoughts to set the stage for our text in Ephesians, some thoughts regarding what sola fide, or faith alone, is all about. The real issue in the Reformation came about in terms of the question of justification. And justification involves the question of how can a person become right with God? The Word of God communicates clearly to us that everyone knows that they are sinful. Everyone knows that they have made mistakes, they have failed, they have, in some cases, intentionally refused to do what God has commanded us to do. And so the question is, how can we remedy that situation? And the Reformers, in discussing and communicating this whole idea of justification by faith alone, came to the conclusion that the answer to that question is the article upon which the church stands or falls. How you answer that question is critical to what the church is all about and what salvation is and what is the purpose of people before God, their Creator. And ultimately, what will be our status before God as our judge on the last day. Revolving around this whole idea is what we understand and what the Word of God teaches is the gospel, literally the good news. Many different religious systems talk about salvation or about the gospel or the good news. But essentially, regardless of a denomination or organization or club or philosophical system, the gospel comes out in essentially two forms. One form is God is offering you the opportunity to save yourself through some process, some kind of works, some kind of system. And oftentimes, the distinction theologically is made that that's religion. A simple definition for religion is man, people seeking God, and in some cases seeking God's favor. The other form of the gospel or good news is what we recognize the Bible to teach. And we believe the Bible is God's Word directly from God Himself, as Pastor James taught last week. And in this form of the good news, the gospel, the good news is that God in Christ saves his people. And that's what we call Christianity, or following Christ, Jesus, God's Son, the one appointed to be the Savior. And Christianity, biblically speaking, is God seeking his people and providing for his people ultimately what they need, and that is salvation in Christ, and then all of the other blessings that come with it. So justification then is, how can a person become right with God? They can only become right with God through the provision that God has made, and that is through believing what God says that Jesus, his Son, came to do when he came to earth as a human being. The Reformers made it clear that faith was not a work. Faith was not an entity or a substance or an activity that gives me salvation. Faith demonstrates that God has given me salvation, and I believe that he gave it to me in Christ. And so to make that clear, the Reformers saw three elements in the process of faith. They typically use the Latin terms. The first term, the first understanding is what they use, the word called notitia, which is literally the information. God has given us information that everyone has sinned and is in need of a Savior. Jesus is the Savior that he has provided. We trust in the work of Jesus for our salvation. That's the basic information of the gospel. The next word they used is the word called assensus, or intellectual assent. I agree that based on the Word of God, based on what people in history have believed about the teachings of the Word of God, that good news is true. The bad news is, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. The good news is, God provided that Savior. According to the Word of God in the book of James, if you have those first two elements, you have the information, you assent to the truth of that information, you are in the same company as the devil and his demons. They know the truth, but they haven't trusted that truth forever. The final element of faith that the Reformers deemed essential is the Latin word fiducia, or literally commitment. I'm staking my eternal destiny on the truth that God saves only in Christ. So those three elements are essential. Unfortunately, in our culture, there's an alternate to those three elements of faith. In theological terms, it's called fideism. That is, I have faith in my faith. I believe that I am okay, and I trust what I believe to be enough that I'm going to hedge on, I'll be okay when I stand before God. I'll be okay when I die, because he'll let me go into heaven just because he's a nice God. And so I trust my faith more than I trust the promises of God and the salvation that God provides in Christ. Justification, on the other hand, a simple way to remember it is, in God's eyes, when I trust his salvation, I become, in his accounting of me, just as if I had never sinned. or the positive spin of that is just as if I had always obeyed. And justification in that case becomes the opposite of condemnation. In a court trial, there is a verdict determined based on testimony, based on information, based on facts. And a verdict is declared. And if it involves a person and their activities, the verdict is either guilty or not guilty. That verdict, that declaration, does not make a person guilty or not guilty. It's simply declaring that based on the information that's been portrayed, conveyed in the court, a declaration is made, and then an assessment of what happens after that. Justification, if it is in a person, biblical justification, when a person trusts in Christ, the declaration is made by God that in Christ you are righteous. It's a legal declaration that God makes that doesn't make us righteous. It's an accounting of God of our status in His eyes, not based on my works or your works, but based on our trust in the works of Christ. Sanctification, on the other hand, is God making us righteous. And the Bible conveys sanctification as a process. It isn't a one-time act. It isn't a declaration. It's a process, the process of which will be final on the last day, when either Christ comes back or when we die and stand before God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that it is appointed unto mankind, people, once to die. And after that comes judgment. And so the assessment of God during our lifetime is He either declares us righteous in Christ or not. And on judgment day, we are either already righteous in Christ, or we have the alternative of paying for our sin ourselves by spending eternity in punishment, in torment, in what the Bible calls hell. So the Reformers used the term forensic justification. That is, it's a declaration. It isn't an actual transformation. The transformation is what we call biblically sanctification. Martin Luther, one of the chief reformers, had a statement. In Latin, it is simul iustus et peccator. That is, simultaneously, we are just and sinner. In the eyes of God, we're just, not because of our activity, but because of our belief in His sacrifice given to us in His Son. And we're still struggling with sin. And we all know that. And then just in case you think you don't struggle with sin, ask somebody who lives with you, or works with you, or spends any time with you, and they will recognize that you still struggle with sin. They will recognize that I still struggle with sin. But how is it possible that we can be simultaneously righteous or just in God's eyes and a sinner? Well, the Reformers used an interesting term. They said, you must have alien righteousness. Now, they weren't suggesting some little green men would come in a spaceship and disseminate righteousness to you. what they were conveying is you need a righteousness that is outside of yourself. The Word of God conveys to us that we are inherently sinful. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks God, no, not one, is what Paul tells the Roman church in his letter to them. And he's quoting from the Old Testament, and so the Old Testament format was clearly aware that the works of the law didn't make anyone righteous. In fact, the law simply pointed out that we couldn't do enough to be righteous. The righteousness that we need has to come from another source, and the source that God has provided is Jesus himself. In speaking about faith, in his book Union with Christ, Robert Lethem quotes Calvin and the other reformers in saying, "Faith is effective not in itself, but because it unites us to Christ. Justification is by faith alone, not because of what faith merits, that is, what it earns or achieves, but because of what it receives." The faith that we are granted by the goodness of God opens the door for us to receive salvation that comes only through Christ. And the Reformers also taught that justification is by faith alone, but it's not by a faith that stands alone or is alone. It's by a faith that is demonstrated in our lifestyle. Indeed, James in his writings in chapter 2, verse 14, made it clear that faith without works, without demonstration, is dead. It's not real. It's fictitious. In other words, what he was conveying is that the results of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ shows in good works. But good works are not the cause of the justification. They're the result of the justification. And what happens oftentimes is many people try to put the works before salvation and say, "I work so that God will notice me and how good I am, and then he will have to bless me with salvation," when in fact the Word of God conveys clearly that the works are an effect, not a cause. Faith is only as good or as effective as its object. You and I could be sincerely wrong about what we believe in or what we put our faith in. And sad to say, many people are. And spiritually speaking, there is an eternity of difference. The essence of the Reformation in putting forth these five solas, or these five points of necessity, comes about in a statement something like this: Scripture alone teaches that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. If you're inclined to be taking notes, some scriptures you may want to take a look at on your own time. We won't have time to look at them this morning. But Romans chapters 1 through 3 particularly focus on the necessity of faith and what it does. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Galatians, the whole book really, but 2 through 4 are really focal chapters. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, which we'll look at a portion of chapter 2 here in a little bit. Philippians chapter 3. Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. James chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 John, really the whole book, focuses our attention on faith and the blessings of salvation that God gives to us, and the book of Jude. If you skip over any of those, the book of Jude is real simple. It's like 25 verses, but it's very, very helpful. To see in a scriptural context faith and the blessings of faith in Christ, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like to read this portion, but before I do, I'd like to pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for communicating it to us in your word, and we pray that as we look into your word this morning in this text in Ephesians, that you would speak to us, and in the process of speaking to us, we would not just hear words or information, but that we would truly be fed in our souls and recognize the need of the salvation that you provided. We thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. Thank you for this truth. We ask that you would bless it to us according to your will, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What we have here is the portion of a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Ephesus. At this time, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor, and it was a very significant city. And in this city, there were a multitude of religions represented, and a multitude of perspectives on what being religious was all about. This particular letter, as far as we can tell, was a cyclical letter. That is, it not only went to this church in Ephesus, but to many other churches as well. In fact, there's some early manuscripts that have all of the content that we find in this letter, but it doesn't specifically address Ephesus. It simply says, to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so when we see that statement, we can identify ourselves, if we truly believe and are faithful in Christ Jesus, we can identify ourselves with the original recipients of this letter, that this speaks to us and our situation as well. What he starts out with here is the condition of his original audience, and ultimately the condition of all people that some remain in and some do not. He uses a couple of terms here, trespasses and sins, and he says, in these things you were dead. And even though we, all people, were dead in this situation, they could still walk. They could still act. So what's this deadness all about? Well, let's take a look at these terms. Trespasses is what we would call, in our vernacular, a moving violation. That is, you have to be traveling to trespass. You cross over a line. We've all seen signs that say private property, no trespassing. There's a boundary somewhere that when you cross over that line, you become a trespasser. Spiritually speaking, it's a deviation from uprightness and truth. You see uprightness and truth and you say, I don't want anything to do with that, and you go the other way. And you deviate from where you were. You move. Sins, on the other hand, are a little more generic, if you will. It involves all disobedience. We recognize that the Bible teaches there are sins of omission, that is, things we have failed to do or refused to do. And then there's sins of commission, that is, things we do that we know we shouldn't do. An example of a sin is unbelief. And we've looked at that in examining this whole nature of faith. There are those who hear the truth, they understand the truth, they know it's true, but they refuse to believe it. They refuse to embrace it because they want to live life their way. So the apostle is saying that in this situation of these trespasses and sins, you were walking around, but you were not spiritually aware of your condition. And in the whole term of trespasses, that's where he uses this term walked. You're moving, but you're never moving away from the trespasses. And to demonstrate that, he says, as you're walking, you are following the course of this world. And the word there is literally the age of this world. This world has a particular bent, a particular focus. And typically it's like the writer to, in the Old Testament, it's attested to Solomon sometimes, but the wisdom writer says, life under the sun. The focus is here, not God, not anything spiritual, just the focus on life here. He says, you're following the course of this world. You were walking and following the prince of the power of the air, which we find described in other places as Satan or the devil himself. And you are walking and following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And in that process, he transfers or transitions to what are sins. The sins are the things that we were living in. The passions of our flesh, literally the lusts or the cravings. And we were carrying out desires, not the desires of God, not spiritual desires, but the desires or the wills of our body, literally the flesh, and of our minds, our understanding. And in this process, these activities demonstrate that we are by nature children of wrath. Now, as we all know, you don't have to educate your children on how to do things wrong, how to be disobedient, how to lie, how to throw tantrums, or how to rebel against your word. They come by that by nature. And we experience that regularly, even in ourselves as adults. And he says, we demonstrate that we're children of wrath just like everybody else. Everyone looks like that until something happens. But God, he says in verse 4, being rich in mercy, that is, he's wealthy, he has an abundance of mercy, he wants to share, he has much love, great love, that is, his degree of love is great compared to just having a little love. And he wants to convey it. And how rich was he? How much did he want to convey it? Even while we were dead, in the midst of this lifestyle of trespasses and sins, God comes and He makes us alive together with Christ. Looking back at chapter 1 and verse 19, He says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead." And not only does He raise us, He made us alive, He raises us up, and He seats us with Christ in the heavenly places as we are united with Christ. So we have being made alive, which biblically speaking is the term regeneration or born again. We have us raised up with Christ, that is resurrection, new life, and He has seated us with Christ, that is, we are already in His mind as if we are ascended to heaven, because that is our destination as His people. And so why did He do this? In verse 7 He says, "So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That word immeasurable is exceeding or surpassing anything that we've ever known or can imagine. And the Greek, which is the original language of this letter, makes it clear that He's done this to display His goodness and His glory. This immeasurable or exceeding richness, that word is like a what we would say, it's a super throw. In sports, you occasionally get these replays of some super football pass or super baseball play where the ball goes exactly where it needs to go and everything happens. It's almost like impossible, but it happens. And that's what He's talking about here, is God wants to throw out these things to us because it's way beyond what we would perceive that He would do. It's the riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, His provision for our salvation. And He does this in verse 8, "For," or "because, by grace you are saved through faith." And this saving, this process is not your own doing. This process is a gift from God. The fact that it's a gift communicates to us that it is not an obligation. God doesn't do it because He has to do it. God does it because He wants to do it. Now, I've used the example here before that I like to give gifts to my wife. But because I give gifts to my wife does not obligate me to give gifts to all the rest of you. Giving a gift is a choice. It doesn't obligate me to give a gift to all. God, being God, can give a gift to whomever He so desires, but it does not obligate Him to give the same gift to every single person. Salvation, justification, is by faith alone. That's God's means of conveying His salvation, is through faith. It isn't through works. It isn't just because you exist. It isn't because you die that you automatically go to heaven. It's through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Greek, there is a what's called the definite article, the word "the" in front of the gift, specifying that this whole package, the grace, the faith, the salvation, is the gift of God, and it does not come because of works. It's not out of or a result of works, it sets the stage for works, because he says God wants to be the one who receives the glory, and no one else can brag about it. If we work for our salvation and we gain salvation, our human nature is such that we would want to brag about it and say, look at how wonderful I am, because I am smarter, I am better, I am saved. And Paul says, no, it's God's work. If Paul wanted to teach that salvation came about because of works, he's done a terrible job here, because he does not say that at all. In fact, he goes out of his way to convey the status that we have in verse 10. He says, because we are his workmanship, we were created this new creation in Christ Jesus in the salvation we have. We're created now for good works. Literally, unto good works. Our creation in Christ is to demonstrate the transformation that we have by doing good works. And these good works, God prepared in advance. We don't even have to go find them. They're already set out for us. And God, because he knows us intimately and has called us to be his own in Christ, orchestrates our lives in such a way that the things that he set out for us to do as his people are in keeping with who we are. All of us are individuals. All of us are distinct personalities. All of us do things, see things, perceive things in a certain way. And God, in his infinite wisdom, takes our personalities, our abilities, our desires, and weaves them together to demonstrate the transforming work of salvation in a lifestyle that's unique for each of us. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is a contrast from the walking that he started out with at the beginning of chapter 2. We were walking around dead to anything to do with God or his salvation. We were so involved in trespasses and sins that we had no idea that we needed salvation, ultimately. No idea what that salvation was. Really no desire for it. We were so busy continuing down this other road. And now he says, in Christ, we have a different walking. We have a different way of walking. We have a different way of living. We're called to a different lifestyle. And we noticed last week in Pastor James' sermon about sola scriptura that was the purpose of being immersed in the scriptures, the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which James used as his primary text about Scripture, we're told the function of Scripture, that it's used for teaching, for correction, for reproof, all these different things. And the final clause of that whole statement is so that the man of God will be equipped for every good work. Our salvation is demonstrated by what we do, the way we live. God has called us as his people to be distinct. He hasn't called us to be like everybody else. He tells us in verse 3 that everybody else, apart from Christ, are children of wrath. They're sons of disobedience. They have a different focus. Our focus is to glorify God by being united to his Son, Lord Jesus Christ, in the salvation that God provides in him. Let us pray. Our great and awesome God, your salvation is comprehensive. It's complete in Christ, and we praise you for that. We thank you for your faithfulness in conveying that to us. We thank you for your mercy, your grace, your goodness and kindness that you want to display to us in providing salvation for us. So we pray that you would grant us the gift of salvation by faith through that graciousness of your goodness and kindness, the gift that you are willing to give to all who believe. We pray that you would bring belief to us and reinforce it in us by the truth of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit at work in us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand together.